Well, the Pope is due to visit England and Scotland next month, and you sense it won't be an entirely smooth affair. The undercurrent that flows from these child sex abuse cases from all over the world is due to surface in a BBC documentary and no doubt in demonstrations and protests. But I've been on holiday, I've been able to read the newspapers far more leisurely, and I've noticed a different tone this past week, as they've announced the launch of memorabilia and souvenirs that can be bought for the papal visit. I discovered you can get T-shirts and baseball caps. They'll cost you £15. Mugs will cost you £8 to £10. Key rings and fridge magnets will cost £5. But there was a time when holding certain truths about salvation with God cost people their lives at the hands of the church. In the 16th century, people discovered truths in the Bible so essential to our relationship with God and yet so neglected in the medieval church that they wanted to use them to reform that church. And when it wouldn't change, they held to those truths in protest. And they formed churches protesting those truths, Protestant denominations like the Lutheran Church in Germany, the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, the Anglican, the Church of England here. These were doctrines thought so vital and precious that believers would die for them. And scattered around the country, if you know where to look, you can find memorials to those martyrs who died in many different cities here. Over the next four Sundays, we're going to look at some of these truths worth dying for, to examine four ideas that didn't just change the religious map of the day, but shook the world they were preached in. In fact, we need to feel again the power and the challenge, not just to the churches of many denominations today, but to popular thinking about God and ourselves. And today we're looking at the idea of grace alone. I know for many grace is nothing much more than a prayer said at mealtimes, but it is actually a far more robust idea than that. It speaks of love, but not just any old love, and certainly not love for the lovable, but a love that is unearned and undeserved. Grace speaks of a direction of travel, if you like. And if we're going to picture it in a diagram, it would be something as simple as this. You see, a one-way direction of travel from God to us. However unworthy, undeserving, unmerited, grace is the love that reaches down to rescue and provide. It seems a wonderful idea, but actually our every instinct rebels against it. We can't imagine, we certainly don't want to imagine ourselves contributing nothing. We couldn't believe that good could come without any merit. Do you remember The Sound of Music? There was a time I remember when my brother said that he had never seen The Sound of Music. I think he was probably the only person in the country who hadn't. There's a moment when Julie Andrews, Maria, and Captain Von Trapp find themselves in love, and at last it's out in the open. And Maria explains it like this. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. Yeah, if you want to hum along to yourselves, do. But here's how she puts it. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. For here you are, standing there loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. I mean, it's sweet, isn't it? It even rhymes. You know, it's just not grace. Grace is one-way travel. Grace brings good without it being deserved, without me somewhere in my youth or childhood having done something good. But we bring the Sound of Music mindset so often into our dealings with God. I mean, think if you want to go somewhere else, think of those Pearly Gate jokes. You know them? Someone turns up at the pearly gates of heaven, and Peter says to them, "Why should I let you in? What have you done to deserve it?" And you realize they're hiding the gospel of grace from us, even on the rare occasions when they're also funny. It's not a new phenomenon. The medieval church was like that as well. You see, notice, if that's the true diagram of grace, here's what I'd call grace plus. Everyone believed you were saved by grace, but the church thought of the gospel in terms of grace plus. We're saved by grace, of course. It's 90-95% down to God, but, well, they put it like this: God won't deny his grace to those who are doing their best. God won't deny his grace to those who are doing their best. And you see what you've got? Grace plus doing your best. Or as we might say today, God helps those who help themselves. Ah, now that fits, doesn't it? Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So let's look at our Bibles and let its teaching, rather than Julie Andrews or popular sayings, shape our thinking. And when you come to Ephesians 2, it begins with a look at ourselves. Now, I'm not totally naive. If the Bible is going to take a look at me, I'm edgy. I don't have to know all its hopes and expectations for human beings to be nervous. Looking at a passage where the Bible speaks about me, it's a bit like getting exam results, isn't it? Remember that? It's quite a long way back for some of us, isn't it? You may have done it. People are going to get exam results this month. You may be able to remember taking your children to get their exam results. And they go in and they come out and you try to read their faces, don't you? And they come back and you say, "Well, how did it go?" And the answer is going to be worse than I feared. See, the Bible's verdict when I read Ephesians 2 is this: dead in your sins. Look at verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." He's writing about their unconverted lives. See, if God thinks I'm disappointing, I'm ready for that. If God says to me, "Hugh, you could do better," I'm expecting the lecture. But he says, "Dead in your sins." It's worse than I feared. Though, looking back, I can't dispute it. Life was full of transgressions, overstepping the mark, sins, falling short of the mark, doing what I shouldn't have done, not doing what I should have done. That was me. That was you. We can't deny the evidence, but the verdict still stings, doesn't it? Dead in your sins, spiritually lifeless. And I don't know about you, I want to distinguish between myself and the masses. You know, I mean, faults, sure, I've got plenty of them, but only I look here and discover God has no buts. God simply lumps me together with everyone else as he spots the basic pattern that my living took. See what he says? "Dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, God looked at my lifestyle and placed me firmly in the enemy's camp. You followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." That's the devil. The one who sets the agenda for our world, sets the agenda, fuels the conflict, fashions the attitudes, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Yes, when it comes to God, that is us. That's any unconverted person. Disobedient. Well, I'm wanting to defend others now. I mean, disobedient, godless rebel, sure, that was me, I can see it. But aren't there those who are the genuinely religious types who look to do good? Well, the apostle writing this knows those types too. He was one of them. But as he switches from speaking about you to speaking about us and we, did you spot that? The verdict remains exactly the same. Look at verse 3. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath," objects of God's righteous anger and judgment. For many people, Mahatma Gandhi, the great Indian leader, was one of the finest men in history. Yet in the preface to his autobiography, Experiments with Truth, he wrote this: "I hope to acquaint my reader fully with all of my faults and errors. Measuring myself by the standard of truth, I must exclaim, where is there a wretch so miserable and loathsome as I? I have forsaken my Maker. So faithless have I been." I mean, that's devastating humility and honesty, isn't it? It was as if he'd read these opening verses and got no further. Dead in your sins, object of wrath. John Calvin, the great French reformer, wrote this about human nature, and he had read these verses. He said, "We're all part of a corrupt and accursed mass whom God has condemned, so none of us may exalt ourselves and think ourselves of more worth than others." And if you think about it, that is the thing about being dead, lifeless. You can't play comparison games, can you? Dead in your sins. I mean, we talk about good and better and best, or bad and worse and worst, but we don't talk about dead and deader and deadest. You know, like saying, "I'm dead, I know, but you're deader, and she's deadest." No, we're just dead. Our lifeless hearts, you see, would never have chosen to come to Christ. Dead people can't do anything. Dead people can't choose anything. They're dead. You know, it's obvious, isn't it? If I had a radio here and the batteries were dead, I could turn it on. I could tune it to any channel I liked. I could urge it to play something, you know, however soft the sound. I could cajole it. You know, at least give us a bit of the morning service. It would be better than what we got here. Not a sound is going to come out of it, is it? You know, I could even give it my full technological skills. You know, hit it or whatever you do to make it. Nothing is going to happen until an external hand comes in and replaces dead batteries with living ones. Only then will it work. If Julie Andrews is right and nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could, we're lost. If there is rescue, it needs to be one-way traffic. I mean, dead people have nothing to offer. They, you, me, need grace. Dead in your sins, objects of wrath. So, come back to Ephesians. Look down. Read the next word, will you? The only word that could keep me reading and give me hope, because it's been pretty bleak so far. Dead in your sins, objects of wrath, verse 4, but. Now, but there is more. But there's something else to be said. But in spite of everything written so far, he can still land up at the end of verse 5 saying, "You have been saved." Dead in your sins, yes, but saved by grace. That's what he spells out in verses 4 to 7. And you notice all the initiative in these verses lies with God. If you look closely, you can see four things about God that saves us. And there's a sense in which there are four ways of saying the same thing. You have been saved. Yes, you have been saved, he says, by God's love, verse 4. But because of his great love for us. Because of the love with which he loved us, here's God falling over us in his love, so to speak, willing to go to any depths to reach down to us. God's love. But also there in verse 4, there's God's mercy. God who is rich in mercy. Isn't that a striking phrase? Well, tell me, what are you rich in? Wealth? Prestige? Achievements? Skills? God, he's rich in mercy. Anyone ever said that about us? And because he's rich in mercy, that's why verse 5, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. God's love, God's mercy. Look on down to verse 7. There's God's kindness. See, when you see Hugh Palmer in heaven, you won't nudge your neighbor, point at me and say, "Wow, what a man he must have been. You know, he was rector of all souls." And you'll nudge your neighbor and point and say, "Wow, what a God. He even managed to save Hugh." And those who know me well, they'll be doing that. They'll be nudging their neighbor. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, he certainly doesn't deserve to be here. The only lesson you'll be able to draw is the extraordinary kindness of God. See, our rescue, it's all down to God's love and God's mercy and God's kindness. Or as he puts it in verse 5 and verse 7, God's grace. It is by grace you've been saved, verse 5. And you see how he goes on? God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. There is nothing half-hearted, half-baked about this rescue, is there? In order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Do you want to see God's grace? Well, look at Jesus. That's where it's been expressed. In the birth, life, death on the cross, the catching us up into his resurrection, ascension, and glory. You want to know the depths and the extent of God's grace, the incomparable riches of his grace, as he puts it here? Well, they'll be on display in that vast crowd from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, Jesus, in the new creation. Wow! What a God to save all of them. Sometimes we say, when we're feeling slightly smug, that all souls is a taste of heaven. It is hardly that. I mean, we will find our breath taken away when we see God's grace in all its riches. Staggered that God would save him, her, them. Count me in alongside his Christ. I was dead. God gave me a gift. I was dead. God saved me. I was dead. I couldn't do a good work. Didn't have one in me. I'm saved. By grace. But look on further still. Understand why I want to go just one step further. Not just saved by grace, but saved by grace alone. See, as this section rounds off, it keeps reminding us of this. Look at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, I don't know what you think the gift of God is here. It could be referring to faith. It could be a reminder that faith isn't a work we need to produce, but itself a gift from God. I was dead, incapable of faith. It could be that it's speaking just of faith, but I suspect it refers to the whole salvation package, to the gift of Jesus, if you like. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works. So that no one can boast. Dominic Steele's an Australian. He's an Anglican minister now, and I'm indebted to him for much material for this series. But he was brought up as a Roman Catholic, and he tells of his time as a university student when, I think for the first time, a friend began to read the Bible with him and study the Bible with him. They used to prepare for their times together. There were some questions that Dominic would work through before they met up. And when it came to Ephesians 2, one of the questions he was asked in preparation was this: what work do I have to contribute to my salvation? Well, he dutifully wrote down, be generous and be good, which seems a pretty reasonable thing to say. But when they met up, his friend said to him, look at the passage. So he glanced at it and crossed them out and put... go to church instead. It seemed a better coverall. Now said his friend, look carefully at the passage. And as he looked at it, he saw church didn't appear there, so he crossed that out and put pray. Now said his friend, look at verses 8 and 9. So he crossed out pray and put have faith. No, said his friend Dominic. Look very carefully. Just from verses 8 and 9, what work do you have to contribute to your salvation? And he crossed out, have faith, and put nothing. And he got it. And we can see that in the Bible, can't we? And yet there's another voice, Julie Andrews' voice, still singing in my head, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth and childhood, I must have done something good. I mean, deep inside, there is this longing, isn't there, to bring something to the table for God. Not denying grace, I just desperately want there to be something about me that makes me worth saving. And God says, there's nothing you can bring, you're dead, Hugh. The difference, you see, between so much religion and the gospel of grace is just two letters. See, is your religion a two-letter word or a four-letter word? Is it spelt do? Do all you can to obey God. Do your best and His grace will see you through. Or is it spelt instead done? It is finished, as Christ said on the cross. Nothing more to pay, nothing more to do, finished, done. It's the difference between gospel plus, grace plus, and grace alone. Are you do or done? Surely I've got to do something, just run so deep in us. I mean, it may be something worthy, it may be something religious, go to church, go to communion, get baptized, get confirmed. Of course, it is down to grace. That is 90-95% of it, but we feel we've got to add something. And sometimes the church adds to the confusion. For example, to the Roman Catholic Church in Reformation times, grace didn't seem to be so much what God lavishes on me, but what the church has in its treasury to give to whoever deserves, whoever's worthy. But as soon as a church, Roman Catholic or otherwise, adds to grace, it takes away from it. As soon as we think, I need to do something, we're saying what Jesus did was not enough. Do you get that? As soon as we think, I need to do something, we're actually saying what Jesus did wasn't enough. And as soon as I set things up so that it depends on me, even just for a little bit, I then discover I can't quite be sure. I'm not sure what is good or if I've done enough and been good enough. Read the story of John Bunyan. You'll discover that he had all kinds of uncertainty until he realized that saved by grace meant saved by grace alone. You see, you can ask, I think you can probably still ask the typical Roman Catholic, the typical any denominational just churchgoer, are you sure you're going to heaven? And more often than not, the answer will come back something like this. Well, I don't know. I'd hope that. I'd like to think that. I can remember as a young convert, chatting things through with my mum, who'd had a church background, but it hadn't really taught the gospel of grace very clearly. And we were wrestling with all of these and stumbling one day on the truth of it all and how to put it in a way that made sense and cut ice, and saying, to say I hope I'll get there, I hope I'll get to heaven, is actually more arrogant than to say I know I'll be there. It is when I hope means I'd like to think I'll be found good enough. I? Good enough for God? That is so arrogant compared with saying, I know I'm not good enough, but Jesus has done all that's needed. See, grace plus or grace alone? When it comes to your eternal future, how do you think? Hopeful or certain? I'd like to think I'll, or I know God has done all. And yet there's still that nagging feeling. Doing good is meant to be part of the Christian faith somewhere, isn't it? And so it is. Read the last verse. Read verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, brought alive in Christ, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's good works. But notice where they come. Not in the column marked, how do I get accepted by God, do good works. No, 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 they are not there. They're in a completely different column. One that's headed, how do I live now that I am accepted by Christ? It's a totally different motivation. This is not the finger pointing, you've done wrong, so now you need to make up for it. Or in the way that youth speak and must raise the blood pressure of every English pedant, it's my bad. It's my fault. I've done wrong. It's my bad. I must do good to balance the books before God. Verse 10 is not saying that. It doesn't deny you've done wrong. It's saying God saved you. Now live the life he intended for you. It's my bad, sure, but God has reached down, raised me up. Now I'll get on with the good works I was made for. Once again, are you grace plus or grace alone? There's a world of difference between living full of guilt or gratitude. Which is your motivating power? It is by grace you've been saved. It is the gift of God. Grace alone. Grace alone means I look at myself, I look at my brother and sister Christians, and there'll be no boasting, there'll just be glory to God. Thank God, what a God to rescue us. I mean, just look at ourselves. Grace alone means I can look at those still dead in their sins. And there's no need for despair or finger pointing. Just the prayer that says, Lord, they are not beyond your grace. So for me, I'll skip the souvenirs next month, but I want to live and die trusting in a gospel of grace alone. They are free. They're not cheap, but we weren't the ones paying the price. Our last song sings of that. No weight of gold or silver can measure human worth. Let's stand and sing together.